Christmas only a couple of days away. So I dare say many are kind of thinking, how am I going to cope? How am I going to manage? Is there enough food? What will I do? Perhaps you might be... And I'm actually conscious too, many of you are trying to sort out insurance with your damaged car and your house, yeah. I've been consumed with thinking of an invention. I just think, why hasn't someone invented that thing that you can keep in your boot that when hail comes, you just throw it over the roof and bonnet and pull a little thing and it blows up and, I mean, inflates, not blows up. But, is that right? Am I right? Now, there's a business opportunity. If you're looking for something you can go and make a million with, and just remember, I gave the idea, I expect royalties. And there are public... people have noticed that I made that idea up. It's been quite a week, and I dare say there's lots of things on your mind, and you may be thinking Christmas. You may be here visiting us in light of Christmas coming, and it's tempting to kind of think about all of those things and focus there, but I do want us to go back and give our attention to that part of the scriptures that we've just had read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as we finish this series together on 1 Thessalonians. And though it's not explicitly related to the season we're in, I do think it's wonderfully helpful to actually hear what God has to say in His time, in His place, for us in our context here and now. And I want to pray to that end that we might, in the midst of all our distractions and many other things going on, that we might actually have good time together around God's Word and be fed and helped by it. So join me in prayer as we do that. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do come before You with all kinds of things going on. Some of us in busyness of life and worries and stress, anxiety over health, as we've just heard. And pray, please, that You would help us pay good attention to Your Word this morning, that You might help me communicate well, that You might, please, by Your Spirit, bless us in this time, feed, nurture, strengthen, encourage, comfort us, instruct us, that we might please You and grow more and more to be like Christ together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to offer that the passage we're looking at, I just want to pick up three sections, particularly focusing on two. And if you've got your Bibles, keep them there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You'll see as we're heading towards the end now, I mean, I won't be able to pick up everything. Time will get away from us. But chapter 5, verse 16 to 18, you might think of as one section. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ. Verse 19 to 22, you might think of another section, which relates to prophecy. Don't quench the Spirit, don't put out the Spirit's fire, don't treat prophecies with contempt. And you might then think verse 23 down to verse 24 is the sanctifying work of God for the whole of who you are, concerned about all body, soul and spirit that He desires to keep as the faithful one to the end. There's kind of three sections with final conclusions, which have that wonderful statement there about greet all God's people with a holy kiss. Who takes that literally? Who thinks we should? When you're young, it tends to be a very attractive thought. When you get older, you're thinking, no way. It is possible to read the Bible too woodenly, of course. I want to kind of just touch on that, but I'm going to pick up the other sections. And I want to do it under this kind of sense that what you have here is an insight into who you are as people, who we are as humans, what we are, and how God is towards us. So let me pick up that verse, first section there, verse 16 to 18. Notice this and what it says about who you are. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do you see what that says about, I mean, there's lots there, but what does it say about who you are? Let me offer this thought. What it says to you is that we are more than just heads. We're heart. Or we're more than just people who believe certain things. We're people who actually are urged to have a heart response. Rejoice, he says, not just agree with. Give thanks, he says, not just believe. Though notice the language of just, because we are to believe, we are to know, we are to understand, we are head, in that many of the important things that ground us, that shape us, come through our understanding, our knowledge. So that 1 Corinthians 15, Paul can say, I passed on those things which I received as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised, that He was seen by hundreds of the brothers, many of whom are still alive. The Apostle Paul can say, here are a set of truths that you're to believe if you're to be a believer, if you're to be a Christian. There is this deeply important sense that we are shaped by propositional truth. We are to be instructed. But the aim of that instruction, the aim of that insight is that we might respond from the heart, that we might not just tick boxes, that we might be people who actually feel something, that we might rejoice and give thanks. Now, this couple of verses do raise some questions just about reality, if you like. When verse 16 says, rejoice always, when verse 17 says, pray continually, I mean, are we meant to take that literally? Like, greet each other with a holy kiss. Are we meant to take that literally? It's possible to kind of portray this in some kind of wooden sense, that kind of a literal scientific language where it says to rejoice always. So you must always be rejoicing in everything all the time. Well, if you take that too seriously, you'll end up with no sleep as you're trying to not stop rejoicing. You need to appreciate that some of this language is... it's human language that's conveying ideas without being... Let me explain what I mean. Chapter 2, Paul talks about how he worked day and night. Now, what does he mean? Every day, all day? Every night, all night? Well, if he did work day and night, how did he then pray continually? How did he rejoice always? Was he stopping every now and then, but that wasn't always continually? How did he kind of work those... No. The scriptures have this... just normal human language, which you pick up this sense, which is, rejoice always. Make joy a pattern in your life. Let me fill this out a little bit further. There are times and occasions where rejoicing is not the right thing to do. Think with me about Jesus' life. Were there occasions in Jesus' life where he didn't rejoice? Give me some thoughts. Lazarus, yes. Jesus stands before the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, and weeps. Jesus wept. Yeah. The temple. He was angry, outraged. Yeah, wasn't rejoicing at that point. And I think I heard the garden. Yeah. So I think one of the most extraordinary experiences of this is that the night before he's betrayed, he is in such torment and anguish, not rejoicing, in such torment and anguish that sweat like drops of blood falls from his forehead. There's deep, deep feeling there, and it's not gladness and happiness. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us, chapter 12, it's for the joy set before him that he endures the cross. There was a moment in his life, many moments, where it wasn't joy and happiness. He was enabled to deal with that because of joy before him that was to come. And so you get this sense with the Apostle Paul says, rejoice always, to be read in the light of many other scriptures that give you a richer, fuller sense. The writer of Ecclesiastes tells you there's a time to laugh, there's a time to weep. There is this fullness about who we are. You can get to the place, if you read these things woodenly, where you feel like you ought not feel grief and pain because you're meant to rejoice, like the loss of a child. Imagine going through the loss of a child and feeling like you can't feel the grief of that. No, there is a time to weep. And many of you have gone through that experience, where there's a breakup, a disaster, a devastation. It is right to feel the sorrow. Jesus was a man acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. And yet, there was joy before him. And yet, joy will win out. The Christian knows that beneath even many sorrows is the knowledge of God's love, his care, his goodness. That means joy, though repressed for a time, will bubble back into life and emerge again. You know, healthy Christianity has grief, but it's grief tempered by hope. That gives hope in the midst of grief, that actually sees a future, that gives meaning to the grief today, that is able, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is it verse 8 there, that hope, the hope of salvation is put on as a helmet. This hope for the future actually strengthens and infects even my grief for good and for greatness. You know that there's a Saviour coming for us. So joy will win out and will quietly seep into the dark corners of our lives. You know that experience. Many of you know that experience. Such that you can give thanks in all circumstances. You can give thanks in all circumstances because you know that there is a God who sovereignly is working good for you in the midst of everything. And we know this. There is a God who works good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So that even in the terrors, the difficulties, the pain, you can have as an anchor for the soul that gives fuel for hope and joy, that God is working good. You know, have you heard that old illustration of the tapestry where when you do a tapestry, which I've never done, but I've watched others do, you're making this great picture, but on the other side of the tapestry, there's lots of bits of wool that are hanging down and all over the place, unless you've got OCD, and I know that some of you do, and you make sure even the back looks beautiful as well. But normal people have this great picture, but behind it's this mess. Well, most of our lives look like the back side of a tapestry. Pardon the pun there, but most of our lives look a mess. But here's what you know by faith. Here's what you know by the confident assurance that God is sovereign, is that in the midst of all of that, he is weaving something. He is working good for you. He is bringing all those bits together. And so the Apostle Paul can say, rejoice always. Make it a pattern that joy keeps coming back. And you have the power for that, to be able to give thanks in all circumstances, not with that happiness, but with that power, that there's something strong to be gripped onto here. I know many of you know this experience because I've seen you live life for a long time now. And one of the beautiful things about being a big family again together now, one of the things we've been talking about in recent weeks as we've kind of joined all together, is that we do have this great diversity of ages. And I want to encourage you, if you're young in the faith, if you've just started the Christian journey, that around you are many believers who have lived the Christian life for decades longer than you. Do you remember the first time we were all together some weeks back? And I think it was it Jez who did this? Jez, who asked who's been a believer for, 60, 70 years and so on. He went through that. And one of the beautiful things is, as you get to know people further down in the faith, people who have lived the Christian life before, here's what you'll discover for almost all of them. Grief, loss, and hurt. I mean, I look around and I know your lives. Those of you who have lost children, those of you who have seen relationships torn apart, who have had terrible loss in your life, and yet I know this of you, that you love the Lord, that you pressed on in the things of Christ, and in the midst of it, you found joy and thanksgiving. Do you know what? I was at a 60th birthday yesterday. Get that, me going to 60th birthdays. All my friends are much older than me. but I'm at this 60th birthday yesterday, right, of a man whose name will remain nameless, Andrew. Now, I know his life. I've walked the Christian life with him for many decades now, many years. And I've seen the struggles and the stress that he and his wife have lived through. But yesterday was the expression of a man who was overflowing with joy and thanksgiving because he knows the God that he serves is working good in everything and has worked good in everything. I have a friend who lost a grandchild last year sometime, and I asked him how he was. It was devastating. I asked him how he was managing, and he said this. He said, "God has been good to me all my life. I will never walk away from him." You see, you need to see that amongst us, the depth and richness of the Christian experience here, and feed on it to see it lived out in reality. Get to know each other and get to know past the superficial. But again, let me go back to the start. Here is an amazing truth about the Christian faith. It is God's will for your life. Did you notice that in chapter 5 there? This is God's will for your life. What is God's will for your life? That you rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. God's will for you is that you know joy. God's will for you is that you be a person of thanksgiving. Because God's will for you is that you not just be a head and a hand, but you be a heart. God's will is that you know joy, that you pursue joy. God's work for us in Christ is to give us this richness of experience, that touches the depths of our being. He made us for it. And he saved us to experience. I love that about the Christian faith. You know, that's why Christians sing. I don't know if you've thought about this, but not many religions sing. I think it's true to say Christianity is the only one that sings the way we sing. Well, what I mean by that is some religions do have music, though many actually don't have any place for music. But some religions have music, chanting and so on. But they'll use music for a particular purpose. Almost exclusively, those religions that use music use it for the purpose of moving people into a meditative place so that they can tap into the divine power in some fashion or work some way to manipulate the divine power. That is not Christian singing. Though terrifyingly, that is shifting into Christian singing, where singing has become about being altered in our state of consciousness. No. That's not Christian singing. That's pagan system where you manipulate the gods of the universe. Christian singing, there's a number of reasons why Christians sing. One is to teach one another, to edify one another, to speak the words of Christ to one another. The word of Christ might dwell in us richly. But I'll tell you another reason. Is because Christian faith is too good just to talk about. It's too good just to say. Teach and admonish one another. It's this language. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, giving thanks to the Father, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. Because the Christian faith is so rich and deep and wonderful that it should issue forth in this, I'm so thankful, this joy and gladness. Because, chapter 5, verse 9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear those words? There is a judgment to come. There is a God who will judge righteously. There is a day of the Lord that is terrifying. But he has rescued us from it. He has rescued us by a Savior. Not because of our merits, but because of his merits. So that any who put their faith in the Lord Jesus will not face that, but can be forgiven, cleansed, purified, poured grace through, so that by the mediating power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be under the love of God, not the judgment of God. You know, what love is this, that we should be called the children of God, the lavish love of God? And so we not just speak these things, we sing them. We rejoice. Wasn't it great to gather together this morning and sing? To be so well served, and we thank God for those who work so hard to serve us in this way. It is Christian. You know, Christian experience kind of bursts forth at Christmas time with some of the greatest songs ever written. Who likes carols? I mean, actually, who doesn't like carols? Hands up. Last couple of weeks ago, we had the carols event together, which was fantastic. Though I must say the earlier one is a little bit of a zoo, but but wonderful. I enjoyed both our services last week, but I was sitting up the back there, and because some friends who were in ministry in Sydney, pastors of a church, came along, and so I sat with them. And during carols, he leaned over and he said, "Do you enjoy carols?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." And he said, "I don't like them much." And I said, "Well, you're going to have a great time the next couple of weeks, aren't you?" But some of the greatest music ever written has been inspired by the Christian message, by Christians, because we have so much to sing about, because there are so many things that are good. God's will for you is joy. God's will for you is that you be thankful, not as a rule that forces on you, but as a gift that comes from thinking on all that he's done. Now, it might be the place you're finding yourself this morning missing this joy. I want to urge you to chase it. To chase it, not to be satisfied with anything less. Now, how do you get it? How do you get joy? You don't get it by chasing the emotion. How do you get it? By looking at the source of the joy. the grace we've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the woman who broke that jar of expensive perfume over Jesus and used her hair to dry his feet and wept over him? Do you remember many of you remember the account of this in the Gospels. And Jesus, she does it in front of the stony, cold religious people who are unmoved. And he says, I don't know what tone he used, but he said, he who has been forgiven much loves much. She has loved because she knows how much she's been forgiven. Do you miss joy? The key to finding joy is reflecting on the holiness of God, the judgment due to sin, reflecting on your own sin and the deep need you have of judgment, and then realizing you've been forgiven. I have a friend who just this last fortnight had diagnosis, is it NED? No evidence of disease. He's had cancer for some years now, and in his last scan, there was no evidence of disease. They never thought he'd live this long. Do you know how he felt about that experience? Wow. He's just overflowing with thanksgiving and joy. We have a far more grand diagnosis. No evidence of judgment. God's judgment has been placed on his son that you might be forgiven. Nothing compares to that. Any good thing you experience in life pales by comparison to that. He who is forgiven much loves much. He who is forgiven much rejoices much, gives thanks much. And this is God's will for you in Christ. You know, I want to just say though, not everyone expresses their joy and thanksgiving in the same way. It is just worth reflecting on that as a new community together. Some of you are exuberant. Some of you are more kind of physical, external people. And so for you, the joy of what God has done for you in Christ just shows itself. You can't keep your hands down. And bang, bang. And I just want to say, I want to go for it. Don't ever feel hesitant. Please express yourself. It's a great gift. Just appreciate, though, that some people are not like that. Some people are much more kind of restrained. They've been raised in Britain or something like this. do you know what I mean? So, you know, it's not greet each other with a holy kiss. It's greet each other with a holy handshake. And holy handshake. you know, we're different. And that's okay. That's genuinely okay. As I say, knowing the heart of so many of you, and knowing that some of you don't express yourself exuberantly, knowing your heart though, I know with inside you are bursting with joy. And that's okay. Learn to embrace the diversity that we have together. If you express yourself a certain way, enjoy it. Give thanks the way you do. If you want to pray on your knees, pray on your knees. If you want to sing the way you sing without less much, voice your expression. But there's no command to do more than that. And enjoy our diversity together. It's a beautiful thing. God intends for us to be touched not just in the head but in the heart through the knowledge of what he's done for us, through understanding and instruction to be transformed to rejoice and give thanks and pray continually. And he expects us to be in touch with a spirit reality. Let me take you to this second section. Come with me to chapter 5, verse 19. Do not quench the spirit, or do not put out the spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. Now, just quickly, a couple of things. You'll notice there that the language of the spirit, verse 19, is used. The word spirit is used again in verse 23, but they're different uses of the same word. In verse 23, you'll find, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. They're two different expressions of the spirit, same word, but one is talking about God's spirit, the Holy Spirit. The other one's talking about the human spirit, the spirit within us. Not talking about the Holy Spirit within us, talking about our spirit. And that language of spirit there is synonymous with the word soul. The point being, Paul the Apostle's not suggesting that you have three bits of you, body, soul, and spirit. He's actually just talking in hyperbole to express the fullness of God being concerned for all of you, and he kind of just grabs language. Because when you look at the rest of the way Paul talks about spirit and soul and the human, he uses those interchangeably. So we are body and spirit, or body and soul. But the point here being, you as a human are a spirit creature. You as a human have a spiritual dimension. You have been made by God, unique of all the creatures, to have a spiritual side to you, a non-material reality about you. The Lord Jesus says, don't fear him who can kill the body and after that do nothing more, but fear him who after killing the body has the power to cast your soul into hell. There is something more about the humankind. We are not just head, we're not just body, we're heart and spirit. When God created you, he breathed into you a living spirit. And he did it in a very intimate way, in distinction from all the creatures. He breathed into you the nostril, into your life itself, his life force. You are a spirit being made like that, that you might relate to God who is spirit. You are made for him. And here it is. If you pay no attention to the spiritual side of you, to the spirit, you are living the life of a brute beast. You have diminished yourself down to just a mere animal. You are made for more than that. God intends you for more than that. Nurture your spiritual side. Actually, better, don't think of yourself actually as two parts. That kind of, you know, this is Paul's point actually. God will keep your body, soul, and spirit. He'll keep all of you, everything about you, he will keep to the end because God is faithful. If you don't nurture the spiritual side of yourself, you're not nurturing you. And it will kill you, not just your spirit. Everything of who you are will be destroyed by it. And so back to the language of prophecy for a moment. I want to spend a bit of time there. And are you ready for this? I'm actually going to give some instruction on prophecy. Now, I know not many of you came this morning going, what's this prophecy bit? So I want to do a bit of work with you on the work of the Holy Spirit and prophecy and our life together as a church. You ready for this? Just gird up your loins and let's do some careful thinking. The Apostle Paul in verse 19 says, do not put the fire of the Spirit out, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. I take it that that's a package of ideas all around prophecy. That is to say, the way that you would quench the Spirit is to treat prophecies with contempt. You're to test prophecy, hold on to what's good in prophecy, and reject every kind of evil with prophecy. So I think that package is all around the experience of prophecy. And here you have the Apostle Paul giving this repeated warning to the Thessalonians not to quench the Spirit, not to treat prophecy with contempt. Now, why do you think he's doing that? Because they're tempted to do that very thing. It seems the Thessalonians are tempted to either be treating prophecy with contempt or may in the future. And why? Well, some historians suggest it's because of what I'm going to call the crazies. They don't use that language. That's my technical term for it. Because of the crazies. In the ancient world, it does seem that there were a number of prophets arising within the Thessalonian church that were just giving crazy prophecies. And the Thessalonian church was just going, look, this whole thing's rubbish. Doesn't that happen today? You've sensed it amongst our Christian world that there's a church that's eager to get what they believe is being in touch with the Spirit, and so they pursue what might be described as openness, where they encourage people to explore and engage and speak in the prophetic without being judged, being open. And so they have open prophetic segments in church life where anyone can bring a word of prophecy and no one will be judged for it. And so they bring the prophecy and they won't judge you because they don't want to quench the Spirit and so give vent to this. But here's the repeated experience of those churches that do this. they end up with the same people coming up the front to share. And those people tend to be needy people. They tend to be people who haven't got a voice in any other context, and this is an opportunity to have a voice in front of people. And they know they won't get judged. And so what they share is either heretical or fortune cookie stuff. Do you know, my family, I take my parents out to a Chinese restaurant in Sydney every now and then, and there's always fortune cookies at the end of the meal. And you know what, fortune, you know, crack them open, and there's always a pattern to them, isn't there? I tell you, they're always, you're about to go through some difficulties in life, but there's opportunities in the midst of it. Wow. That is true all the time. Something good is going to happen. Yeah, right. Okay, that'll happen all the time. But what you never find with fortune cookies is, in 3 days' time, you're going to die. I'm never going back to that restaurant again. Do you know what I mean? Like, fortune cookies never have the negative. They always have this warm, positive opportunity and so on. So that's what you get with a lot of this kind of prophetic ministry in open context. Now, what's the temptation from all of that? To throw the baby out with the bathwater. The temptation in seeing the weird and crazy and the fortune cookie thing is to say the whole thing, just rubbish, wrong. Paul's answer is to do two things that are actually very hard to do at the same time. His answer is to not quench the spirit, so don't treat prophecy with contempt, but test them, judge them, critique them, have discernment, get rid of the bad, keep the good. Now, those two things are hard to do at the same time. Let me explain why. Throughout church history, wherever church has taken seriously the call to test, reject, and hold and judge, what happens? The claims of prophetic dry up almost entirely. Note that wherever there's no testing, wherever there's openness to not quench the spirit, the crazies flourish. But wherever there is testing, prophecy dries up almost entirely. And the temptation is that if you want the things that look like prophecy, and I use that carefully, that look like prophecy, you'll end up railing against those churches that discern, test, and judge, because you know what it does, it squashes. And so you want a church that's open, but as soon as you do that, you'll get crazies. Friends, there is a lot more going on here, because the issue is don't quench, don't despise, but test. You've got to do that. Now, why is it the case in the context of testing and judging that prophecy dries up almost entirely? Because a couple of reasons. The crazies can't survive in the context of being judged. But here's the big thing. It's because the New Testament idea of special prophecy is rare today. It's actually rare today. It's rare because of a number of reasons. Let me give them to you. So here's where we're going to dig a little bit deeper. Why is the experience of special prophecy, and I'll tell you why I'm going to use that language of special prophecy, I'll explain in a moment, but why is the experience of special prophecy rare today? Because we live in a different context than the Thessalonians lived in. Much is the same, but there's this profound difference. I'll give you the difference. The New Testament is finished, and we live in the era of the finality of the New Testament. In the Thessalonian period of time, they didn't have the full apostolic word yet. So there was a greater need for the prophetic ministry to be exercised amongst them for their help. But we live in a period where all the letters of the New Testament have been written and kept and put aside, so that we now have the fullness of the Scripture. And here's the word about the Scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You should memorize this, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correcting, rebuking, instructing, and training in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now notice that. All Scripture is God-breathed, so the man and woman of God are thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is such an important point, let me repeat it, forgive me. thoroughly equipped for every good work. To do a work that pleases God, to live a life that pleases God, you need no other word except the Scripture word. Because the Scripture's word is the infallible word of God that will thoroughly equip you for everything you need to do to please God. You need no other word to help you please God. The language there is sufficiency. The Scriptures are sufficient for a life of godliness and holiness. That is our context. And so our experience of need is different. There's the first thing. Second thing, when you understand what prophecy actually is, you realize we have much more of it than you'd ever appreciate it. So let me take you on a journey about prophecy. What are you looking for when you look for an experience of prophecy? How would you know you've seen it? What are you chasing? Well, usually the idea of prophecy is regarded as a spectacular experience of a word that just comes to someone without any explanation that they couldn't have known in any other way except spectacularly, miraculously revealed that they give, and it's an extraordinary thing. That's normally what we're looking for in the experience of prophecy. But is that what prophecy is? Let me push it around. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Look there in verse 3. Here is a description of prophecy, or at least what it does. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. What is the purpose of prophecy? It's for strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. It's not to predict the future, though it does sometimes do that. It's forth-telling. It's actually speaking the words of God. Prophecy is speaking the words of God for the strengthening, encouragement, and comfort of God's people. Come across into verse 31 and you'll see a little bit more added to this. You can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Prophecy instructs and encourages. Which therefore means to say prophecy is not entirely different to what other activity that happens in church. Preaching. Much preaching could be described as prophetic, which strengthens, comforts, encourages, and instructs. Older generations have recognized this truth and described them very similarly. But there is prophecy in its kind of outcome. But where does prophecy come from? Well, it comes from a revelation. So prophecy is a revelation from God, spoken to God's people for their encouragement, comfort, strength, and instruction. Where does that revelation come from? What's the experience of revelation that occurs? Well, again, typically we imagine that's some spectacular... But no. The language of revelation with reference to prophecy in the Bible is a broader thing. So, Daniel received prophetic words through visions and dreams, but also through studying the Scriptures. Peter, the apostle, in Matthew 16, is said to have received a revelation. You might remember the incident where Jesus says, "Who do people say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Christ." Jesus responded by saying, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." You've had a revelation. But Peter's experience of that revelation wasn't being zapped. Peter's experience of that revelation was, I've lived with you for 3 years, I've watched, reflected, thought on what you've done, said, and so on, and I've begun to realize that you're the Messiah. Jesus says that's a revelation. It's not, yes, you thought, reflect, but God gave you, in the midst of reflection, that word. Do you see? It's broad. I'll give you the last one, Caiaphas. In John's Gospel, Caiaphas is the high priest, the Jewish high priest, is not a follower of Jesus, who says it's better that one man dies for the nation than that the nation dies. And John says Caiaphas prophesied that year. Caiaphas had no idea he was prophesying. He had no idea he'd had a revelation. But he spoke what he thought was right. Revelation can take many forms, and prophecy doesn't need to be this spectacular thing when someone gets up and says, "Thus says the Lord." It can be the very ordinary. It can be many sermons. It can be parts of sermons. It can be the experience of someone who has reflected and thought and studied the scriptures, and God in the midst of that has given a word that's apt and right and appropriate for the church, for their strengthening, encouraging, instruction and upbuilding. I pray regularly that God might give me exactly that ministry. And over the years, I've been encouraged by people's response that something's happening. Something remarkable is happening by the Spirit amongst us. But let me add one more piece. Come with me to Revelation chapter 19. And I want you to turn to this one, Revelation 19. Revelation 19, we're almost there, verse 10. All the way down to the end of verse 10. For it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. It is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. The spirit of prophecy, the intent of prophecy, the purpose of prophecy is to point people to Jesus. The prophetic spirit is the one that testifies to Christ. That's why all of you can be prophets in fulfillment of the day of Pentecost when God would make all his people prophets. You can all be prophets as you testify to Christ because your testimony to Christ is the spirit of prophecy. That's the very purpose of the prophetic word. Which therefore means, brothers and sisters, the point I'm making is this, that prophecy is a broader thing. It's revelation that comes is a broader thing. You mustn't narrow it down to simply the spectacular. The ordinary can often be the prophetic ministry. And here's the deal. The bottom line here is that churches that have openness and don't judge have far less prophecy going on than they claim. Churches that test and judge and assess and discern have far more prophecy going on than they actually realize. You are engaged in prophetic opportunities often, and you don't even know it. But isn't that wonderful? As you speak the word of God to one another, as you sense a burden to catch up with someone who's drifting and speak to them a word of encouragement and comfort and strengthening, that can be a prophetic experience. Now, do not go up to that person and say, "Thus says the Lord," all right? Do not do that. But you might choose to go, "Look, I feel a burden to bring a word, and I hope it's helpful, and here's what I've been laid on my heart." Or you might just say, "Here's something I hope's encouraging for you." But learn to speak to one another the words of God for each other's encouragement. And pray for the ministries in this church that they actually, by the power of the Spirit, through the revelation of God, might bring a ministry that's not just superficial, that cuts to our heart. Let me finish this whole thing. What I want to draw attention to this morning is that who we are is rich. God intends for us not just to be people who believe things, though that's essential. He intends for us to be people who believe and so have our hearts transformed, to rejoice and give thanks and pray continually. To appreciate that we are spirit creatures who engage in a world where the Spirit of God is active amongst us. But don't misread. Don't imagine that can't be in the ordinary. Don't believe that it's only if you open yourself up and don't judge that you'll get the real. No, no, no. You need discernment and testing and care. But appreciate that amongst us, as the Word of God goes out, there is a genuine and powerful God-given activity of His Spirit amongst us. Pray for it to happen more and more, to transform and change us. And know this finally, the letter, 1 Thessalonians, finishes with great words of comfort and encouragement, doesn't it? It finishes with the word that God Himself will keep us. He is the God who will keep, sanctify us through and through, make our whole spirit, soul, and body kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. He is faithful. He is good. He is gracious to us, verse 28 in the Lord Jesus. His final word is a word of grace. This God is a God of love, who is at work to bring you to know him and be kept in him for that great day. Much to give thanks for.